Let us hear God's word as we turn to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 13, begin to read the first verse. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pangs. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." If you want to write a bestseller for Christians, write about prophecy. That probably has been my mistake, that I didn't write about prophecy. But if you want big sales, if you want a high profile, write about how prophecy is fulfilled in the Middle East and the oil crisis and Saddam Hussein in whatever the latest crisis happens to be in that region. And spell it out how Ezekiel and the other prophets are fulfilled exactly in what's going on in Israel today. That's fairly sure to garner you good sales in the marketplace. And of course, prophecy is always a fascinating subject. And some Christians are so fascinated by it, it's probably fair to say they're obsessed by it. And yet, of course, in all of us, there is a desire, isn't there, to see into the future, to have some awareness of what's going to happen. And you come to difficult passages and you find imagery and descriptions and you wonder, what does that mean and how is that going to be fulfilled? And there is a fascination about these things. Of course, the danger is that we listen to the voices of men and we drift away from what the Word of God actually says. This is our only sound guide. And as we come to Mark's Gospel today, we're beginning to look at a section of it where the Lord speaks about the end of history. And it is a subject that excites constant fascination. We need to be careful that we confine ourselves to what Scripture teaches, not bring in speculations from some of the prophetic experts. Let's see what God's Word says. We want to look today at Mark 13, 1-13, signs of the end. Signs of the end. I think, first of all, the beginning of a chapter of a surprising response. A surprising response. Leaving the temple, public teaching has finished for the time being, and the disciples go out, they're looking around at the temple, they'd be familiar with it, but they're struck, as sometimes we are when we see great architecture, they're struck by the magnificence of the whole complex of temple buildings. And it was an architectural wonder of its day. Perhaps hard to imagine, but no doubt if you have a study Bible or a Bible handbook, you'll see in it a reconstruction of what the temple complex looked like. And it was magnificent. Herod had tried to curry favour with the Jews by building a magnificent building. And so the disciples, as they're chatting, they're talking to Jesus, they're coming out, and natural enough, they say, "What massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Here are people who loved the temple. They loved what it symbolised, the presence of God among his people. I think it's a very natural sort of comment to make. You're in a magnificent building, perhaps a cathedral somewhere. You look around, you see the splendour. You say, what magnificent buildings. They look great, don't they? And Jesus answers, totally unexpected. This would be the last thing that they would have expected Jesus to say. Not, yes, indeed, they're great buildings. What splendour. No. Not one stone, he says, will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. I'm sure the disciples were perplexed. What was he talking about? What's he saying? Destruction of the temple? And yes, in the most emphatic language possible, Jesus prophesies the complete destruction of the temple. This place of worship, the symbol of the presence of God, Jesus says, there's not going to be one stone standing on another. It'll all be destroyed. And indeed, not many years later, AD 70, when the Romans finally captured Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. And it didn't have to wait too long for these words to find their fulfillment. It would be in the lifetime of probably all of the disciples. Not one stone left on another. The destruction of the temple, and indeed the destruction of the Jewish nation. It would be a terrible time. Indeed, the Jews would not be a nation again until the middle of the 20th century. Not one stone will be left standing on another. And the Saviour's picking up a theme that we find many times in the Old Testament prophets. Micah 3:12, for example, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Now that had happened before. It had happened when the Babylonians took Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's armies destroyed the city, took the people off into exile. But there's something even worse awaiting Israel, as the Lord speaks of it here. And it would be a shocking statement. We don't feel the shock as the disciples would. But remember, here are our people, like most of the Jews, who had an almost superstitious attachment to that building, to the temple. Because in their minds, it really was a guarantee of God's presence with his people. As long as the temple was there, God's with us. That's the mindset that they would have. They look at the temple, they'd be encouraged. If it is there, God must be with us and be blessing us. And Jesus is warning them. The presence of a building is no guarantee of God's blessing. Far from it. He's telling them to be aware, to beware rather, of foolish attachment to buildings, to places, to think that these somehow guarantee blessing. And he goes on to speak of the reality of divine judgment that is coming. What for the disciples was probably a fairly casual, light comment about the building, suddenly is turned around by Jesus into something profoundly solemn. And something that demands attention, not just from the disciples, but from us. Here's a message for every age from the Saviour. It is a surprising response. It begins to open up some deep subjects for us. And so they go on, they go off across the Kidron Valley up onto the Mount of Olives. They're sitting down, four of them particularly, with Jesus. They're looking across the valley. They can see the temple. It's still in their mind. That you can imagine they're still struggling with what Jesus has said. What does he mean? What's he telling us? This sounds very, very worrying. And it leads, secondly, to an earnest question. An earnest question. Jesus, we're told, verse 3, sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" And again, you see how their minds are working. Obviously, what Jesus has said is deeply worrying. And so their thought is, when's it going to happen? Is it going to be in our lifetime? Are we going to have to face this? How will we know? Is there going to be a sign that will warn us when the temple's about to be destroyed? We've been with them, we'd have been asking, I'm sure, the same sort of question. They look at the temple, they think, if it's going to be destroyed, when? How? How will we know? How will we prepare? And you see, we need to understand that in their minds, the end of the temple surely would signify the end of the world. They would make that link automatically. If the temple will be destroyed, it'll be the end of the world. And of course, they're anxious and they want to know when this will happen. What will be the sign? What will warn us to get ready for these events? And you see, they're asking about more than the destruction of the temple. We need to understand this, or we'll get Mark 13 completely wrong. We need to understand exactly what questions they're asking. It is not just when will the temple be destroyed. But Matthew's record gives us a fuller version of the question they asked. Matthew 24:3. "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You see the significance of that. They're not just asking about the temple. They're asking about the end of the age. To them, the two would happen together. They couldn't conceive of it any other way. But that's how they're thinking. They ask Jesus about the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. And they think the two are going to happen at the same time. They couldn't imagine the temple being destroyed and it not being the end of history. And that helps us to grasp what Jesus is doing in Mark 13. Because he's answering both questions. When will the temple fall? When will be the end of the age? And through the chapter, he weaves together the answers to those two questions. That for us can make it difficult to discern what part relates to the fall of the temple in AD 70? What part relates to the end of the age and the second coming of Jesus? They are woven together. And so we need to approach the passage carefully and listen to exactly what the Lord is telling us. Because what the disciples hadn't imagined, there's going to be a gap between the fall of the temple and the return of Jesus and the end of the age. It's been 2,000 years already. We don't know how much longer the gap will be, but there will be. The fall of the temple wouldn't mark the end of history. It wouldn't be the time when Jesus came back again. There'd be a long period of time before the end of the age would come. And so Jesus is dealing with both of those subjects in Mark 13. There is a connection Because the fall of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, was really a picture of the kind of judgment that will be brought in by Christ at the end of the age. The destruction by the Romans of Jerusalem and the temple is just a little foretaste of the judgment that's coming at the end of the age when Christ returns. So they are linked. They're like the picture and the reality. The picture seemed terrible. Jerusalem destroyed, the temple gone. But the Lord's saying, that will be nothing compared to what is still to come at the end of the age. What will happen in the lifetime of these disciples will foreshadow the last great day of judgment, not just on the Jews, but on all nations, on the whole human race. The temple's part of the old order that's passing away. It served its time. And now, as Jesus says in Matthew 12:6, one greater than the temple is here. Really, the temple doesn't matter anymore. It served its day. Now the Messiah is here. The presence of God's not in the building. It's in the person of Jesus. And that's where their focus has to be. And that's the focus of Mark 13. God is present, not in the building, but in the Messiah, in Jesus. It is an earnest question. And it provides Jesus with an opportunity to speak of some of these great events that in the purpose of God are still to come. And so Jesus, in the third place, gives a blunt warning. A blunt warning. See, the Saviour is not concerned, as we tend to be, with apocalyptic speculations and the whens and the hows. That's what people get fascinated with. Jesus has a different focus. Pastoral preparation of his people. Jesus' concern is that his people will be ready whenever and however the end comes. Whether it's those who are going to live through the destruction of Jerusalem or those who will be alive when he appears in glory at the last day. Jesus' concern is that we will be ready. And so the issues of the when and the how are secondary. Pastoral preparation. He's not giving us secret information to satisfy our curiosity, to enable us, as some Christians do, to draw up charts of the last things and a whole time scale and a chronology. That's not what the Lord's doing. He's aiming to prepare his people to handle these events in a God-honouring way. To sustain the faith and the obedience of his disciples, of his church in every age. That's far more important than the details of the end. That we can handle whatever comes by God's grace to the honour of the Lord. And that's the focus of the Saviour. And he emphasises, doesn't he, the need for spiritual alertness. Again and again, as he does here, he says, watch out that no one deceives you. There's real spiritual danger in these things. There will always be people, Jesus says, who'll come in my name, claiming I am he. Claiming that the prerogatives and the authority of the Messiah. They may not necessarily come saying, I'm here in Jesus' name. But they'll come claiming the place and the authority and the honour that's due to Jesus alone. And Jesus says they'll deceive many. People will be led astray by the false prophets, by the spiritual deceivers. You've got to be on your guard, the Lord says. And that is going to be characteristic of the whole period right up until Jesus returns. It's not just in the first century, but all through history. If you know anything about church history, you know this is true. There will be deceivers and false teachers trying to lead the people of God astray. Some of them very plausible, many of them using Bible language. But they're deceivers. They're false prophets. As he says in verse 22, they'll do signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? If that were possible, but it's not. So we needn't be downcast and despairing because deceivers come and false teachers, because they'll not finally deceive the Lord's own true people. But there is danger, and we can be led astray for a time. We can be confused. Maybe sometimes when you think about prophecy and about the return of Christ, you feel pretty confused. And that'll be characteristic of all the time up until Jesus returns. And we look around and we see the false religions and the false philosophies, the New Age ideas that infiltrate so many areas of life, and the spiritists and the occultists. We said before, in France, there are more committed to the occult than there are Christian missionaries. And that's true in many parts of the world. There is spiritual deception all around us. And the offers of new and dramatic spiritual experiences, and people who don't believe in the Lord are still spiritually hungry. And they'll believe whatever they hear. It's rightly been said, when people don't believe in the Lord, they don't believe nothing, they believe anything. And there are deceivers all around. We must be on the alert, studying our Bibles, thinking about it. It's a special responsibility for the preachers and the pastors to warn God's people and keep them alert to the dangers around them. They've got to wait patiently for the Lord. And maybe this seems unexciting. It does to some Christians. Just read the Word of God, live your Christian life, wait for Christ. They won't be getting into the exciting stuff and the visions and the Antichrist and the beast. And what the Lord expects of us is ordinary, down-to-earth Christian living. Faithful godliness. Alertness to danger. It is a blunt warning. Be alert. Don't listen to the deceivers and the false teachers. Be alert to them. Then the Lord does begin to speak about these events. And he speaks of a dramatic beginning. A dramatic beginning. The focus is on pastoral preparation, but he does begin to speak about signs. Verse 7, verse 8. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pangs. Prophecy of turmoil in the earth. Wars, earthquakes, natural disasters, we might say, man-made disasters of all kinds. And yet they're not out of control. Again, we need to see the encouragement that Jesus gives us in the midst of all of this. The Lord is in control. Such things must happen. Why must? Because they're God's will and God's plan. So they're not out of control. Even the earthquakes, the famines, they are still within the sovereign providence of God. So again, we don't panic. We don't despair, even in the most tumultuous times. God's still in control. Such things must happen. But Jesus surely is telling us this is the sort of world we're to expect. Would I be surprised that we live in a world where there are wars, famines and earthquakes, where there's suffering, where there's violence? That is how it will be, the Lord says. Sort of optimistic ideas of a better and a better world just don't fit with what Scripture tells us. There will always be these things. These are the characteristic marks of all of history up until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not to panic, because it's still part of the plan of our God. The end is still to come. It still lies ahead. There will be the signs, the wars, the earthquakes, the famines. They are signs, but they're signs in a general sense. And that's something that's important for us to grasp. Because some Christians come to the Bible and to passages like this, and they look for signs that will let them, if they can, fix a date for the return of Christ. Say, this has to happen, and this has to happen, and there'll be so many years, and then the Lord will come. And they come very, very close to trying to set a date for the Lord's return. But the fact is, it cannot be done. Verse 32, nobody knows. And when you think of these signs, they are very general. How would you know this is the last great war before Jesus returns? This is the last famine. This is the last earthquake. You can't know that. And it's deliberately like that. God does not give us the kind of information that lets us fix a time on Christ's return. We will never know. The last generation on earth before Jesus returns will not be sure. Because if the Lord did tell us, and you could put a date in your diary, you know very well what would happen. You get careless, you get complacent, that Jesus isn't coming back for another couple of years, another 10 years. And it would have a very harmful spiritual effect. And we wouldn't be alert. Whereas the fact we don't know keeps us alert. We're always waiting. We can never be sure. And that is how the Lord will keep his people right up until Jesus appears in the heavens and comes back to this earth. Nobody knows. But the signs are reminders. You look at the world and you hear about the wars and the conflicts and the violence. We hear about the natural disasters. We see the famines on TV. And those should keep reminding us. This earth is moving towards an end. And that should keep us alert. Keep us attentive. They are warnings and reminders. The Lord is coming. He will surely come. Sometimes perhaps we do feel anxious about the state of the world. You look at some of the trouble spots. You see the things that are reported in the news bulletins. Many of you have lived through something of the turmoil and the violence in this province. And we see little indicators it hasn't totally gone away. And we can become anxious and fearful. What do these things mean? How will we get through? And yet look at the description Jesus gives. These are the beginnings of birth pains. That they are painful, but they are portents of a better day. The birth pains speak of new life that's coming. And that's what these signs are. They are painful for those who live through them. But they speak of a better day. A day of life and a day of blessing. So even when we think of the signs that remind us that the world will end, the Lord will come back, they encourage us that we don't become downhearted, we don't become despairing. They're signs of a better day, and a day of life, and a day of blessing that the Lord will give. So his people, even in the darkest days, and in the hardest experiences still are people of hope. Because these things aren't out of God's control, and they're leading to the goal God set, the day of glory. A dramatic beginning. And there is finally a daunting prospect. Because the Lord does not gloss over the reality of what is ahead for his people. The Bible is the most realistic of books. And so the Lord here tells us the sort of things his people are going to have to face. You must be on your guard, he says in verse 9. You'll be handed over to local councils, flogged in the synagogues. There'll be opposition to the faith from the civil powers, from religious authorities. You are going to have to suffer for your faith. And that has always been the case for the Church of Jesus Christ. We've lived in easy days in this part of the world in recent history, but those are exceptional. The normal state of the Church of Jesus Christ is facing opposition and persecution. And some of the signs on the horizon suggest, in this part of the world too, harder days are coming. We may well know more of what Jesus describes here, and certainly the younger generation will. There will be opposition. Brother will betray brother. Right, even into families, Jesus says. The gospel will be hated for all kinds of reasons. And you've got to be ready for that. Don't be under any illusions, Jesus says. All men will hate you because of me. Are you ready to face that? Does it shock you when you meet or talk to someone who openly opposes the gospel and clearly hates Christ? It can be hard to deal with. And yet that is what the people of God have had to face, will have to face, until Christ comes back again. It'll be costly to follow the Saviour. There'll be divisions even in families, Jesus says. It'll test the commitment of his people. We've got to be ready. The Lord has warned us. And yet, even in this, there are the encouragements. Yes, God's people will be persecuted. They'll be put on trial. But they'll be witnesses to the gospel. You'll appear before governors and kings as witnesses to them. It's not a privilege to be a witness to Christ, even to hostile powers, and the Lord's in control. The gospel will be preached to all nations, despite all that Satan can do, and all his opposition. The gospel is going to be preached to all nations. Doesn't that lift your heart? Even in dark days, sinners are going to be saved as the gospel's preached. Indeed, persecution can even contribute, as it scatters God's people, as it did in the book of Acts, and sends people to be missionaries and witnesses in places they would never have imagined. God's working out his plan. And Satan must be the most frustrated creature in the universe. Whatever he does, the Lord turns it around to accomplish his own purpose and serve his own glory. And the promise that Jesus gives us as we think of what might the cost be of faithfulness to our Saviour in these days. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Firm to the end of life. Firm to the end of history if we happen to be that last generation. God will never abandon his people. He'll hold on to us. It may mean suffering. For some of our brothers and sisters across the world, it means death for Jesus' sake. But to stand firm to the end is the gateway to glory. It always has been. And it always will be. There is no easy way. And when you encounter varieties of supposed Christian teaching, that promise you an easy life and health and prosperity if only you have enough faith. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The Lord tells us it will cost. It may cost a lot. For some, it will cost everything. But that's what faithfulness means. And that's what Jesus expects. And we've got to be ready. By the grace of Christ, may we be ready for whatever He brings as we serve Him where He's placed us, to be witnesses, to proclaim Christ, and His name will be glorified.